This morning we will be gathering the theme for this message from Lord's Day 32, but I do want to read a number of scripture texts. They're listed here in your bulletin. We begin first in the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, so 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. The Apostle Paul has just listed a number of titles for various sinners. And in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Then skipping down to verse 19 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And then John 14:15, well-known verse, maybe you have this one even memorized, where the Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then we have Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then just skipping over to chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." This ends the reading of God's holy word. The Heidelberg Catechism is broken up into three main sections, and this morning we come to the third and final section of the Catechism. The first section was man's misery. That's the title that we have for that first section, man's misery. That section was only three Lord's days long. And in that section, what we have is the doctrine of man's total depravity. And it was explained that we come to know our misery, our sinfulness, from God's law. And I explained that back then that we have no ability to keep God's law perfectly. Was taught that God created us good in his own image and that it was the fall of our first parents that plunged us into sin. And the result of that fall is that we are so corrupt that we are unable to do any good unless or until we are born again by the Spirit of God. Meanwhile, the holy requirements of God's law still demand that all sin be punished. And if you can recall, that section on man's misery ended on a rather negative note, emphasizing God's justice and the penalty of eternal punishment that our sins deserve. Now, the very last question of that section mentions God's mercy, but right away explains that God is just and that sin must be punished. We are not allowed, you see, to imagine even for a moment that God's mercy is opposed to or contrary to his justice. And then we had the next section, the second main section of the Catechism, which is titled Man's Deliverance. And in this section, what is emphasized is the deliverance from our misery that we find in Christ alone. We cannot deliver ourselves from the condemnation of sin, but Jesus Christ has done everything needed for us on our behalf. We talked about how Jesus is the perfect Savior, able to do this for us because he is truly God and man. And yet to have him as our deliverer, as our Savior, we have to have faith in him. And so the catechism went on to explain the nature of true saving faith. And in the process of talking about what we are to believe as part of our faith, there was that summary of our Christian faith that was considered known as the Apostles' Creed. The catechism explains each of the articles of the Apostles' Creed in the context, again, of what the Christian is to believe. The truths that are set forth in the Apostles' Creed are basically truths that are clearly taught in God's Word that will never be denied by a true child of God. Catechism then explains again very clearly that we are righteous before God only by true faith. And then the catechism turns to the question of where faith comes from. And we are taught that the Holy Spirit produces faith in us through the preaching of the gospel, a faith which is then confirmed in us through the use of the sacraments. And then we entered into a fairly lengthy explanation of the biblical ground and purpose of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the discussion of the Lord's Supper ended by saying that the church is duty bound to exclude those who are unbelieving and ungodly from the Lord's Supper by the official use of the keys of the kingdom. And that led to the sermon on the keys of the kingdom, the keys of which, I would remind you, are the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. Now this morning we come to the third section of the catechism, which is titled Man's Gratitude. So we've considered man's misery, man's deliverance, and now we consider man's gratitude. And this third and final section is all about what the scriptures teach concerning the place of good works in the Christian life. And this is important. It's important that we talk about this topic, that we look at what Scripture says about good works, because there is a lot of confusion in the church world regarding the purpose and necessity of good works in the Christian life. There are some who on one end of the spectrum would say there's no place for good works, no place for consideration of that and making that an important part of the Christian walk, because and they'll say that often under the pretense of seeking to protect the doctrines of grace. And then there are those on the other end of the spectrum who make good works the very foundation of salvation. And then there is a more middle position of those who make salvation a matter of grace and works, a kind of hybrid salvation where there is this combined effort on the part of God and us. Now, if we think about a prior sermon on the keys of the kingdom, becomes evident from the key of Christian discipline that there are to be good works in the Christian life. In fact, if you think about it, Christian discipline is based on the belief that there is a standard of right and wrong to which believers are to be held accountable. There must be a pursuit of good works. There must be a fleeing from sin that is evident in our lives, or else we are to be excluded from the church. And since we believe in the right and duty to conduct Christian discipline among God's people, it's clear we cannot possibly side with those who would totally eliminate the law of God from the Christian life. Even so, there are professing members of the church today who believe the law has no place in the Christian life. A common thing they will quote in defense of their position is the scripture that we are no longer under law but under grace. Romans 6:14 is one example of several passages in the New Testament where that type of language is used, where the Apostle Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And the important thing for us to understand is, what does that mean that we are no longer under law? Many in the church world today say that means that the law is no longer over us in any sense of the word. In explaining that we are no longer under law but under grace, many will rightly emphasize that, yes, our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, completely apart from the law. Our works, they rightly say, have absolutely nothing to do with our justification. And it certainly is proper. It is important that we leave the law out as a basis for salvation. But where they go wrong is when they get rid of the law of God altogether as having any relevance, any place in the Christian life. So to them that we are no longer under law means we are no longer obligated to read God's law, to know it, to apply it to our lives. They say in defense of this view that any desire or effort on the part of a Christian to obey God's law is a denial of grace. They say that a pursuit of good works at least has the potential of causing us to trust in those works rather than in Christ. And so they throw out the need for good works altogether. These are the folks who would be against what we even did this morning, where I read the Ten Commandments in our worship service. They would say that that is wrong. We must not do that. Their belief involves very clearly a wrong interpretation of the Bible. The correct interpretation of that phrase, not under law, is that as believers, we're no longer under the curse of the law. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law. That's the meaning actually there in Romans 6:14. In other contexts where that same wording is used, the meaning is that we are no longer under the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. We are no longer obligated to keep that particular part of God's law. With the coming of Christ, those laws have been fulfilled. That is, of course, what many of the Jews denied. They insisted that man is still under the law, still under the ceremonial law of the temple and all of the laws that involved the sacrifices. In fact, people must still keep the Old Testament ceremonies. It's necessary for salvation. And over against this denial of salvation by grace in Christ, the Apostle Paul several times insisted that we are not under law, but under grace. His point is that we are not saved by the law in any form. We're not saved by it, including the ceremonial law that has been fulfilled and set aside by the coming of Christ. And yet, the Apostle Paul also says at the end of Romans 3 that the law is not made void through faith. So there remains a place for the moral law in the Christian life. We still haven't yet dealt with those who misunderstand the purpose of the law in the Christian life and say that the law is at least a part of salvation. For some, salvation is totally on the basis of our works. For others, salvation is said to be by faith and works. But the Bible denies in no uncertain terms salvation by works. For example, Romans 4:28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." The apostle says in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." And so if you are looking to the works of the law, if you are looking to your own obedience to the law of God for salvation, you are not saved. The decisive question is, you see, what does it take to get to heaven? And anyone who answers that question by adding anything to Christ does not have true saving faith. If my testimony is that before being released to heaven, I have to go to purgatory and suffer for my sins, or if I were to say that salvation requires that I be baptized or engage in some other religious ceremony, or if I say in general that my good works are part of what God looks at when granting me a place in heaven, or if I were to say that other believers can at least do good works that help me to get to heaven, well, if I say any of these sorts of things, then I have denied the faith. This is where the catechism begins, both in the question and answer of 86. The question itself begins with a statement of fact that we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ without any merit of our own. And the answer begins, "Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us." But Christ has redeemed us by his blood. What this means is that we are already saved when we now begin to talk about good works. We've already been delivered and redeemed, and it's through Christ alone. That is the truth that is to be known, that is assumed before we start talking about good works. So no matter what is said about good works in the Christian life, we must not lose sight of the fact that salvation is totally due to the merits and work of Jesus Christ, that we can add nothing to what he has done. Good works are not a part of our salvation. They are not at all in the picture as any part of the ground of our justification. And this truth is confirmed by both the Heidelberg Catechism and Westminster Shorter Catechism and how they are organized. I don't know if you realize this, but in both of these catechisms, the law is expounded, it is explained after the way of salvation is laid out. It is true that mention of the law is made earlier, but only in a very cursory, summary way. The law is mentioned earlier because it actually confirms us as sinners and points to our need for Christ as Savior, but the law is not expounded until now, not until later, because the authors of these catechisms wanted to avoid confusion about how we are saved. They did not want anyone imagining for even a second that we are saved by law-keeping. Meanwhile, they include the law after explaining the way of salvation because the law does have an important place in the Christian life. In general, it shows us how to live in gratitude for our salvation. Before we consider in some detail four reasons why we must do good works, there is a main reason that lies behind all of them. The Catechism rightly says we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself. In other words, you and I, as Christians, must do good works because that is simply what happens when Christ's Spirit indwells us. By this truth, we are reminded, first of all, that we are not able to do any good works except for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You see, you and I cannot even begin to live a holy life without first being born again, without being regenerated, without being converted to Christ. And that spiritual change is worked in us through the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, 5 and 6 says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And what we must also understand is that when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the sinner, it is never optional for us to do good works. The Holy Spirit doesn't change us so that we will continue to live in sin, but to the contrary, the very point of the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts is to conform us into the image of Christ, to make us like Christ, our Savior. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, God making you holy, your holiness. That is the will of God. And such sanctification, such holiness takes place because the Spirit who indwells you is the Holy Spirit. After a long list of sins, the list that we find there in question 87, the inspired Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And when that Holy Spirit is working in you, he will give you the desire to do good works. And we're going to focus on four reasons that he will give you, four reasons for you to do these good works. And these four reasons are found here in the Catechism because they are four reasons found readily in Scripture. And so first of all, the first one of these is we do good works so that in all of our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all that he has done for us. We do good works because we're thankful. When you know that you've been saved from your sins by the grace of God, you want to please him. It is only natural and expected to want to thank someone who does something great for you, especially when it is completely undeserved. Having been saved from our sins by the suffering and death of God's Son, it's only natural that we would ask, God, how can I show you my thanks for what you have done? Lord, I love you. I want to do something to express that love. And we have the answer to that question, to that desire in the words of our Savior in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The truth of the matter is that someone who doesn't really want to obey God, doesn't want to obey Christ, doesn't love Christ. If you're thankful for Christ and salvation, you will show your love for Christ by seeking to obey him. And those who don't have this desire to obey Christ and to express thankfulness to him, you can be sure they do not know him and salvation. No, the true child of God is thankful and wants to express that thankfulness in good works. We also do good works, this is the second reason, so that God will be glorified or praised through us. Even though this reason is listed second, our desire to glorify God is really the ultimate. It is the sole reason why we do good works. Remember, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the very purpose of our existence is to glorify God. Our whole life is to be God-centered. It is to be about pleasing God. It is to be about doing what he desires. A God-glorifying life is a God-centered life where you are so in awe of God, where you think of him as so glorious that you want to please him in all that you say, think, and do. Naturally, a God-glorifying life is a life of worship. It's a life of thankfulness and praise where we recognize that everything we have comes from God. And I hope that you can see that a life of gratitude, a life where we want to show God our thankfulness for the things that he has given us, that's simply part, it's a natural part of a God-glorifying life. Especially being thankful for the gift of salvation makes us want to glorify God. We so love God that we want him to be praised by ourselves and by others. We want all people to be in awe of our God. We want nothing more than for God's character to be so evident in us that others will see his greatness in us, his work in us, and praise him too. And so it's for the sake of our God and his glory that we must do good works. In fact, the very definition of a good work is a work that glorifies him. We must want to do these good works as part of our praise to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. You are created to glorify him. And the expected response to God redeeming us to himself is that we would glorify God in both our body and in our spirit, in how we conduct ourselves outwardly, but also in our thoughts, in our hearts. This means using our bodies in the service of God, doing the things that he tells us are good and right and holy. And to glorify God in your spirit means that from the heart you are worshiping God in thankfulness and praise. You are totally devoted to God from your heart, and how can you not be devoted to God after all that he has done for you? You see, the main way that you show your devotion to God, the way that you honor him, is by keeping his commandments. So we consider yet two more reasons for doing good works. We consider what are really two practical reasons. These are not the main reasons for doing good works, as the main reason is God's glory. But and in fact, this third and fourth reason are also related to God's glory. So the third reason that we must do good works is to show that we have genuine faith. Jesus says that you can know whether or not someone belongs to him by the fruit in their lives. Matthew 7, 16 and 18 says, "You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." So he's saying you can know what a tree is like by its fruit. You can know what a person is like by their fruit, which means that how you act, the things that you say, the things that you do, make it known whether or not you belong to Christ. 1 John 2:3 says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." If you do not live a life marked by loving obedience to Christ, you have no right to say that you belong to him. On the other hand, if you love Christ, if you sincerely seek to please him, the good works in your life are evidence that, in fact, Christ's Spirit dwells in you. The Bible is clear that faith without works is dead. And the other side of that coin is that faith with good works is a true and living faith. An ability to do good works is not a cause for boasting in self, but a cause to glorify God all the more. To see evidences of God's work in us, giving us a love for him, inspires us, you see, to do even more good works to the praise of his name. And then we have reason four, another reason we must do good works. It's because it's part of how we win our neighbors to Christ. Hope you can see that this is also related, even directly related, to our desire to glorify God. We want others to see Christ in us. We want others to be attracted to Christ and Christianity. We want others to also praise and glorify God as they come to know him as Savior. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So good works have, you see, this very practical, God-glorifying result of leading others to glorify God. With all of these reasons, it should be crystal clear that works are necessary in the Christian life. Again, not as a way of salvation, but as a way to glorify God. Good works are God's will for you. Those indwelt by the Spirit of Christ will bear the fruit of the Spirit in a life characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I'm going to stand against those who teach that good works are not necessary in the Christian life. As I said earlier, there are those who do not want the law of God in the Christian life. They are called antinomians. They claim that even the suggestion that good works are necessary in the Christian life is a denial of grace. What tends to happen in such circles is that people are said to be saved who have had no real change in the way that they live. And this is related to that controversy that has gone on in the church world now for a while, which is over whether or not you must know Christ as both Savior and Lord to be saved. For there are those who say that you can savingly trust in Christ, know him as your Savior, even though you have never bowed to him as Lord of your life and are thus living in sin. That view is repudiated here by the Catechism, and rightly so, because that is an unbiblical idea and way of thinking. The Catechism asks next appropriately, and asks us, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? And the question is asking if it's possible for a person to be saved without a radical change in the way that they live. Is it possible to be saved without repentance? And the answer is no. And the Catechism then summarizes 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, as well as Galatians 5, 19 through 21, where we have these two passages which list a whole bunch of sins, and then at the end say that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now there are those who hear these words, and maybe you are one of those this morning who then asks, "Well, who then can be saved? For aren't we all sinners? Haven't we all broken God's law?" One of the items here in the list is covetousness. It says, "The covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God." Well, can any of us rightly claim to have never been covetous? The passage in Galatians mentions even the sins of hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. It's evident that we are not innocent of the sins of these lists, and so the conclusion is reached by some that then none can be saved. But that's not the point. Paul says in Galatians 4 that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The idea is that those who are continuing to habitually practice these things as part of their lives are not saved members of the church. We see the same truth taught in 1 Corinthians 6. After Paul says that various sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says there in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What this means is that as Christians, you and I are new creatures in Christ. We are no longer morally and spiritually what we once were. A radical change has taken place. So that while before our lives could be rightly summarized with these names of various sins, fornicator, idolater, thief, covetous, etc., now these names do not rightly define who you are. While we fall into sin, yes, we do, from time to time, even committing the various sins that are in these lists, this is not who we are on a regular basis if we are truly saved. For instance, it's one thing to fall into sexual sin and to repent of it and turn from it, and another thing to be a fornicator. The Christian is one who repents of sin. Yes, as Christians we do sin, but by God's grace we are redeemed from such a godless, God-dishonoring life. Titus 2:14 says of Christ, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own people, zealous for good works." So what ought to be the response to this morning's message? Well, let me suggest some questions to ask by way of self-examination. Do I know myself to be a sinner, but a sinner redeemed by the blood of Christ? Do I trust in Christ alone for salvation, knowing that he has fully paid the penalty of my sin? And if you truly know Christ in true faith, you will know what a great work he has done for you, and you will love him, and you will seek to do his will. And so I ask, do you love Christ? And do you want to please him out of gratitude for salvation? That's the attitude of a true Christian. You see, it's a love for Christ that is the true motivator to good works. Some think that it's just the opposite. They think that it's only those who are really convinced that their salvation depends on good works who are really going to devote themselves in a serious way to pursuing good works. They think as soon as you say, no, good works are not a part of salvation, then you're taking away the motive for good works. But no, those who do good works out of such self-centered motives, who are trying to earn their way to heaven, they've actually gutted the real motivation out of good works. The key motivator to good works is meditating upon the forgiveness of sins that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing God's grace in Christ, you don't have to worry about if you've done enough good works to merit salvation. That's no longer a question. Christ has fully paid for your salvation. Yes, you sin, but you grieve as part of repentance for your sins. And it's the ongoing forgiveness of your sins by Christ that pushes, that drives you to strive after good works. See, it's actually knowing that you're saved, being assured that you're already saved, that actually causes you to want to please your Savior and to thank Him for His grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is complete in Him. Lord, we thank you that we cannot add to what He has done. And yet, Father, we can recognize from your word that indeed good works are important. They are what you created us to do. And Lord, we pray that we might properly understand the place of good works in our life. Lord, we pray that we would be obedient, that we would obey you because, Lord, we love you. We want to please you. We want to do those things that glorify you. So, Lord, forgive us for the sins that we commit each and every day. We thank you that there's forgiveness in Christ. And Lord, as we reflect upon that forgiveness, may that create within us even a greater motivation to live lives of gratitude, lives of obedience before you. Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, we can leave behind a life of sin, that our lives are no longer defined by various sins, but that, Father, you are conforming us into the image of your Son. What a great gift that is, this freedom that you are granting us from a life of sin. Lord, we thank you that we are now slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, serving him, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.